Good to see you guys this morning. If you've got a Bible, grab it and let's go to Jeremiah chapter 29. We're going to be in the Old Testament this morning, Jeremiah chapter 29. Recently, I heard a story, a fable of sorts that's told in the Congo. And the story is about a fire that breaks out in the great forest there and a little hummingbird whose nest is destroyed by the fire. And the hummingbird flies back and forth and back and forth to the river, bringing drops of water and dropping them on the fire. And the other animals see this and begin to scoff and to tease, to make fun of the little hummingbird. You're not going to make any difference with just those few little drops of water. But the hummingbird replies and says, if each of us did what we could do, maybe we could make a difference. Now, it's a simple little story, but part of what made it powerful for me when I heard it was who was telling it and where and why. You see, this story was told by a man who's from the Congo, but he had moved here with his family to Irving, Texas. And through a series of unfortunate circumstances, they found themselves homeless. They were able to participate with one of our partner ministries, Family Promise, who helps provide for homeless families and helps get them back on their feet. And this story was being told at the graduation ceremony of Family Promise. IBC partners with this organization, allows folks to come and actually stay here in our building. We have people from IBC who come and are hosts for them, who provide meals and spend time with them and actually stay here through the night as they're here as our guests. And on this particular day, this man stood up on graduation day to thank the volunteers, some of whom are in this room today, to thank the people who, like that little hummingbird, did what they could. And that by showing up, by serving, they made a difference in the life of that family forever. This week, we are in the second week of our sermon series called We Serve. And we talked last week about the idea that when Jesus came into the world, that he said that the Son of Man did not come to serve, to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. That Jesus came into the world to give himself away for the glory of God and the good of other people. And that in obedience to the call of God on our life and in faithfulness to the example of Jesus and out of gratitude for all that he has done for us, that we are to be a people whose lives are marked by service. And that we can find a sense of significance, a sense of meaning in our lives, not by pursuing meaning and significance, but by pursuing a life of service and finding meaning and significance as a byproduct. We talked last week about the way in which God has arranged things within the body of Christ, that we grow into the fullness of all that God intends for us to be, that we grow into the fullness of Jesus as we serve one another, as each part does its work. But this week we want to shift and say not only are we called to be people who serve one another in the body of Christ, but that we are to be people who serve the city around us. You know, it seems to me that more and more churches in the world today are known for what they are against. But at IBC, we want to be a people who are known by what we're for. And we are for our city. I want to look with you at this passage this morning that was a word of God to a people a long time ago in a faraway place, but that is a word that I believe is very, very timely for us today. It's a word from the prophet Jeremiah that we find here in Jeremiah chapter 29. And I want to begin just reading the first few verses and then setting the scene for you. Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 1. This is the text of the letter that the prophet Jeremiah sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders among the exiles and to the priests and the prophets and all the other people that Nebuchadnezzar had carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. And the verse 2 and 3 give us how the letter made it to them far away in Babylon. We pick up in verse 4. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Now, pause right there. Before we actually get into the substance of the letter, let's pause and say, what's going on here? What is this all about? Well, the setting for this is on the heels of the fall of Jerusalem into the hands of the Babylonian Empire, 597 BC. Jerusalem is attacked, and they suffer profound defeat. Many of the people who were the recipients of this letter would have had loved ones who were killed in the battle. Many of them, perhaps their homes had been destroyed, that they had experienced the most devastating experience of their entire lives. And then, to make matters worse, to add insult to injury, they're taken on a 520-mile death march from Jerusalem, the city of God, to Babylon, the city that's used throughout the Bible as the representation of evil, of wickedness. They're taken away into exile, and they're left there. They are disheartened. They are prone to despair. They're ready to give up. They long to go back home, but they have become hopeless that it'll ever happen. And then they hear that there's a letter. That there's a letter that's come from the prophet. There's a letter that's come that is a word from God for them. I wonder what they would have hoped the letter would say. That if they got a word from God in the midst of that kind of situation, what would they have wanted to hear? I can't help but think what they wanted to hear was that God would say, "Fear not, I'll bring vengeance on your enemies. Fear not, I will take you and return you to your homes. I will restore your cities. I will let you live in peace." I think that's what they wanted to hear. But what they heard was actually something quite different. It's interesting, right here in the setup, in just these two little verses that we read, we see something very important that I think would have been shocking to the recipients of this letter. You see, because in verse 1 we read, and it says that Nebuchadnezzar carried them into exile, the wicked king of Babylon. But in verse 4, the Lord, speaking through the prophet, said, "I carried you to Babylon." What? I have to think that they're shocked, that their jaw drops at this moment. How is it possible to say that God is the one who carried us here? That they, in some sense, had to believe that either God had failed them or he had abandoned them. And now here God is saying, "I have a purpose for you in this. I have a plan for you in this." It's interesting to note that over the course of the last number of years, more and more Christian thinkers and scholars are writing about the idea that the situation of the church in North America today is more and more like the situation of Israel in exile. That while we haven't been geographically displaced, that there's an important sense in which everything's changed around us. That it used to be that not all that long ago here in North America that the cultural environment in which we found ourselves supported in some sense our Christian faith, supported in some sense our most deeply held beliefs, our most cherished values. While not everybody held those as their own beliefs or values, they were kind of part of the fabric of society. But increasingly, that's no longer the case. Increasingly, the cultural environment in which we find ourselves not only doesn't hold our most deeply held beliefs or most deeply cherished values, the culture around us is increasingly hostile towards those beliefs, those values. That more and more, it seems to me that we find ourselves in a situation very much akin to Israel in exile. And yet, we see from this verse that God may very well have a purpose for us in this exile. That some of us find ourselves wringing our hands and wishing for the good old days, longing nostalgically for a past in which the church held some sense of cultural power. But maybe, just maybe, God has brought us into this place because there is something that he wants to do in us and through us that we couldn't experience at the center of cultural power. That here God says to his people, I brought you into this exile. I have a plan and a purpose, something I want to do in you and through you, through these circumstances. And so then we see the substance of the letter itself. Verse 5. The Lord says to his people in exile, build houses and settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there and do not decrease. The Lord says to his people through the prophet, make yourself at home. That you should build houses, plant gardens, give your sons and daughters in marriage. You should contribute to the infrastructure. You should participate in the commerce. You should embody thriving relationships. Make yourself at home, but not ultimately at home. You see, this was not what they wanted to hear. In fact, they had false prophets who were telling them, just hunker down, just wait it out. God's going to take you back home. They didn't want to hear God say to them, make your home in Babylon. And yet that's precisely what God calls them to do. You see, it seems to me that there are two great temptations for God's people in exile. The temptation towards assimilation or the temptation to isolation. The temptation towards assimilation is exactly what Babylon wanted to do. The reason that these people are brought into exile was that they would assimilate, that they would learn to become good Babylonians. That we find from the historical record that they actually took the elite of Israel society, the leaders, the people who were the creatives, the power brokers, they took them into exile precisely because they wanted to form them into good Babylonians, to make them think like Babylonians, to make them live like Babylonians, to have them adopt the moral code of the Babylonians. They wanted them to assimilate, to lose their distinctiveness. And it seems to me that this is the temptation to God's people in whatever cultural setting in which they may find themselves, that we would just blend in, that we would just assimilate, that we would lose our distinctiveness. Tim Keller talks about the fact that the early church in the midst of the Roman Empire found themselves in this kind of situation where there was temptation to assimilate, that Rome had a very different way of seeing and engaging the world than did God's people, the early Christians. He says that the Romans would give away their body to just about anybody, but they wouldn't give away their money to anybody at all. But on the other hand, the Christians were those who would only give away their body to their spouse. They were stingy with their bodies and extravagant with their money instead of being extravagant with their body and stingy with their money. That God's people are called to live distinctly, to be different than the world around them, not to give in to the temptation toward assimilation. But it's the temptation to assimilation that actually makes the other temptation so appealing. The temptation to isolation, to withdrawal, to disengage from the wicked world around us. And that's precisely what these people wanted to do in Babylon. They wanted to live inside their own little Jewish bubble, not to be corrupted by the city around them, and therefore avoiding the corrupting influence of the city. If they're going to corrupt me, I avoid the corrupted people. And it seems to me that sometimes as Christians, we can get that kind of mentality in our head, that the world around us is so bad, is so wrong, is so wicked, that we just want to withdraw and isolate and live inside our own comfortable Christian bubble. But here's the scandal of this passage. God loves the Babylonians, and he wants their good. And the only way in which they see and experience that reality is when his people show them that love, demonstrate to them that goodness. And it's impossible to do that if they've isolated themselves. The persistent temptation to God's people in exile is either assimilation, lose your distinctiveness, or isolation, lose your opportunity for influence. But God says to his people, make yourself at home, but not your ultimate home. You see, in this very passage, he will go on to say, there is coming a day when I will take you out of your exile, when I will bring you back to Israel. I'll bring you back to Jerusalem. In fact, some of you may know Jeremiah 29. When you heard that, you went to verse 11 in your mind. I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future. It's this group of people in exile to which that promise is given. It's the promise that one day God would, in fact, allow his people to return to the land. And so we find here that the people of God are given the instruction to make this home, but not your ultimate home. There's a document from the early church that I think speaks very powerfully to this idea in the life of those early Christians and in our lives today. It's a document called the Letter to Diognetus. And in there we read these words. Christians are indistinguishable from other men either by nationality, language, or customs. They do not inhabit separate cities of their own, right? Not isolated, nor speak a strange dialect or follow some outlandish way of life. With regard to dress and food and manner of life in general, they follow the customs of whatever city they happen to be living in, whether it's Greek or foreign. And yet, there is something extraordinary about their lives. They live in their own countries as though they were only passing through. They play their full role as citizens, but labor under all the disabilities of aliens. Any country can be their homeland. But for them, their homeland, wherever it may be, is a foreign country. Like others, they marry and have children, but they do not expose them. They share their meals, but not their wives. They live in the flesh, but they're not governed by the desires of the flesh. They pass their days upon the earth, but they are citizens of heaven. That they were people who lived distinctive Christian lives in the midst of an inhospitable culture. And they made their home there. They fully participated in the life of the society, and yet they refused to make it their ultimate home because their ultimate allegiance, their ultimate citizenship was the citizenship of heaven. God says to his people, make yourself at home, but not your ultimate home. And then he says something again that I think that they must have been shocked and scandalized by. Verse 7. And also, seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have called, have carried you into exile. And pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. God says, your calling in the midst of exile, in the midst of a hostile city around you, your calling is to seek the peace and prosperity of the city. And this little phrase, peace and prosperity, the two words in English actually translate a single word in Hebrew. It's my favorite word in all the Hebrew Bible. Some of you already know what it is. It's the word shalom. Shalom. When I first started preaching at IBC, I used that word a lot. I was affectionately referred to as an over-shalomer. So I have intentionally dialed it back just a little bit. And yet, I believe this is one of the most important words in all the Bible because it really is a word that ties together the entirety of the biblical story. That all the way back at the beginning in the Garden of Eden, what you had is shalom, everything being the way that it was supposed to be. And ultimately, at the end of the story, what you have is shalom. Everything being made right. The word is often translated as peace, or here it's translated peace and prosperity, because there really isn't a single word that's adequate to capture the sense of this term. It is wholeness and harmony, flourishing, and delight, prosperity. And God says to his people, your call is to seek the shalom of the city. It seems to me when we think about what it means for us as the people of God in our city to seek the shalom of the city to which God has called us, it involves a couple of things. It involves our willingness to help mend the broken places and to help magnify the beautiful places. To help to mend the broken places, to look at the city around us and see where things are not the way they're supposed to be, and move into those places to help mend the broken places. There's a Japanese art form, and I want to say it right, called kintsugi. Kintsugi is a Japanese art form that involves taking broken pieces of pottery and mending it, putting it back together, but using gold in order to mend the pot in such a way that causes the broken places now to become part of its beauty. And isn't that what God does with each of our lives? He takes the broken places of our lives and he puts us back together. He mends our lives in such a way that now those broken places become part of the beauty. And God calls us to be for the world what he has been for us, that we would look around and see the broken places in our city and move toward them, to be a part of God's redemptive and reconciling work, to mend the broken places and to magnify the beautiful places. To look around at what's happening in the world around us and to see where are things already working? Where are good things? Where are there signs of life and vitality and flourishing? And how can we move into those places and to take what's already good and help it to get even better? We seek the shalom of the city by helping mend the broken places and helping magnify the beautiful places. But here's the tension for many of us. And that is that I think the single biggest threat to our pursuing the shalom of the city is our pursuit of the shalom of the self. Maybe that's just me, but I like my shalom. I don't want anybody messing with my shalom. You know what I mean? I'll never forget the very first time that I talked to you as a congregation about this concept of the vandalism of shalom. All those years ago, I told a story that happened the night before that sermon. I was driving around, as I often do the night before a sermon, and kind of running through the sermon in my head. And I was on the access road to Highway 121, not far from here, and I was in the right-hand lane, but I decided I wanted to get onto the freeway. And so I needed to get into the left-hand lane so I could get into then that little access way. And the problem was there was a car that was kind of behind me a little bit over sort of in my blind spot, a little further back. And so I put on my blinker to clearly indicate my intention. And all he had to do was just tap the brake just a little bit. And there was plenty of room for me to pull in front and to go on and for all of us just to go about our day, right? To enjoy our shalom. But of course not, right? He sees my blinker and he decides to speed up. Well, the only thing I could do now in order to get into the lane is either slam on my brakes and get run into from behind, or I speed up too. So guess what I did, right? I speed up, I pull in front of him, I pull onto the ramp, he's angry, he pulls up alongside of me, he looks over at me, I look back at him, he gestures at me and I gesture at him, not the same gesture, don't worry. That guy messed with my shalom. I don't like anybody messing with my shalom. You see, my personality type is called the peacemaker. And there's something really noble about that when I'm at my best. But there's something not so noble about it when I'm at my worst. Because when I'm at my worst, it's really more peacekeeper. I just want to avoid anything that's going to put me out. I just want to avoid anything that's going to be an inconvenience. I just want to avoid anything that's going to mess with my shalom. And that's why I think the single greatest threat to our pursuing the shalom of the city is the pursuit of the shalom of the self. But here's what's remarkable about this passage. In this passage, God says to his people, seek the shalom, the peace and prosperity of the city to which I've called you, for in its prosperity is your prosperity. Guess what the word is? In its shalom is your shalom. God says, the way in which you experience peace, the way in which you experience wholeness, harmony, flourishing, the way you experience shalom is by seeking the shalom of the people around you. That there is no separate shalom. But that actually, as I call you into those places where you're mending the broken places and magnifying the beautiful places, that you will find that sense of meaning, that sense of vitality, that sense of significance. That you will find shalom as you pursue the shalom of the city. And I suspect if we took the time, if we went around this room, that all over this room, people could stand up and tell stories. Stories of a time that they showed up intending to try to be a blessing to somebody else. And they walked away saying something like this: the one who was blessed was me. Because this is the way it works. This is the way that God set it up, that we find our sense of well-being as we give ourselves away for the glory of God and the good of other people. Seek the shalom of the city to which I've called you, for in its shalom is your shalom. And so you've heard us talk about this big dream that we have here at IBC, that over the next 5 years, if all of us who call IBC home, if all of us just invested 10 hours over the course of a year in serving the needs of the city around us, that over the next 5 years, that we would mobilize 100,000 hours of service to our city. And can you imagine what God could do with 100,000 hours of service? And so to move toward that goal, we want to see 20,000 hours of service in 2020. That we want to track, we actually want to count the number of hours that we as a congregation are serving the needs of the city around us. So some of you are already plugged in and you're serving, you're giving yourself away for the glory of God and the good of other people. Others of you, we're going to make you aware of opportunities as we go along. But we've set up the website, irvingbible.org/20,000. You have to spell it out, irvingbible.org/20,000. And there's just a simple little form in there where you can actually count the number of hours that you've served the city. And you can indicate where you've served. There'll be a place, an opportunity for you even to share your story, because we don't want to just count hours, but we also want to collect stories. Because we believe that as we do give ourselves away for the glory of God and the good of other people, that God is going to move mightily in their lives and in ours as well. There's an IBCer named Chris, who's the one who shared that story, the story of the hummingbird, with us, because he heard it as he was there. He's a volunteer from IBC with Family Promise. He's one of the people that showed up when there were families here, that brought a meal and shared meals with those families and stayed overnight as a guest. And Chris reflected on that experience of serving those families, and here's what he said. He says, being orphaned and homeless at one point in my life, I know what it feels like to matter to someone, not to be forgotten. He says, my father was a missionary and we lived in Africa, but I've realized through IBC that mission is local as well. Participating in Family Promise fills my heart to serve. I realize how blessed I am when I'm able to serve. When I didn't think that I had time, God provided the time. Sharing a meal with God's people is as sacred today as it was in Jesus' day. I was humbled to learn how hard these families are working to get back to a sense of normal. I was inspired to see how they support each other. Even though our interaction was brief, their stories touched me deeply. Hearing that these families that we hosted were graduating thrilled me. I made sure that my schedule was clear to be a part of the send-off. Knowing IBC had played a positive part of these families' journey from homelessness highlights how serving and loving one another really does make a difference. It may not be across the globe, but it felt wonderful to be a part of it. Like that little hummingbird, if each of us does our part, we can make a difference. Chris showed up and did his part, and he made a difference in the life of that family forever. But did you hear what he said? He said, I showed up to try to be a blessing to them, and the one who walked away feeling blessed was me. Because this is how it works. We don't find meaning and significance by pursuing meaning and significance. We find meaning and significance as a byproduct of a life of service. In obedience to the call of God and faithfulness to the example of Jesus, and out of gratitude to all that he has done for us. May we at Irving Bible Church seek the shalom of our city. For in its shalom, it's our shalom. In a day and age where more and more churches are known for what they are against, let's be a church that's known for what we're for. And we are for our city. Will you join me in prayer? Our Father, we pray that you, by your Holy Spirit, would move mightily in our midst, that you would move us beyond complacency, that you would make us restless, so that we wouldn't be so caught up in the pursuit of our own sense of peace, harmony, where we can't be bothered with people around us, but that we would become restless with the desire to do our part, to show up and to do what we can to make a difference, to pursue the shalom of our city and to find thereby our own sense of shalom as a community. But we need you, God, to do that work in our hearts. We need you to move in our midst. And so we ask that you would do that. Have your way in our lives, we pray. And God, I pray that we would never do that out of any sense of guilt or obligation, but out of a sense of gratitude. Obeying your word in our life, following the example of Jesus, and showing our gratitude for all that he has done for us. And we pray all this in his name. Amen.